It's been a couple weeks since I've been up here with you. I was away for a wedding on June 5th, and Jack Knight of Athletes in Action was here, and I hear great things about what he shared. And when I got back, we had BC Teen Challenge here, which was awesome. Love hearing from them and the testimonies of God's goodness that he's doing in that place. As I was driving to and from Saskatchewan, those lovely 13-hour drives, I see the bikers still have their ritual of when they pass another biker, they do this. They do the little wave, and they wave at each other. And I get to thinking, what can I do with my minivan? Like, if I pass another minivan, do I just kind of wave my hand out the window like this? Feel for you. The kid life. And then I realized that dads already have a thing. We've got dad jokes. That's our thing that we do. You can't really properly tell a dad joke until you're a dad. It just comes across weird. My kids, I know, they just love them. I'm afraid of the calendar because its days are numbered. Here we go. Its days are numbered. Yeah. Come on. Yeah. Why do seagulls fly over the ocean? Because if they flew over the bay, they would be bagels. I don't trust stairs. They're always up to something. I'll spare you the rest. That's our equivalent of the wave on the highway for the bikers. Last time we were in Philippians together, a few weeks ago, we began the beginning of the end of chapter 4, looking at Paul's desire for the congregation at Philippi. And thus, the Spirit's desire for all congregations to stand firm together in the Lord, to stick together in the Lord, and to support one another. You know, he was talking about this disagreement that was taking place between Euodia and Syntyche, and his encouragement to agree in the Lord in that particular situation, and for the rest of the congregation to help them through that disagreement as well. And this morning, as we continue in chapter 4, Paul concluding his letter, we see again this encouragement to rejoice in the Lord. And this is an encouragement that he gave them at the beginning of chapter 3 as well. But 4 verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." We get this command, this imperative to rejoice, which is a big part of Paul's message to the church in Philippi. And again, it's the message of the Spirit to all the churches that we would rejoice in the Lord. We have seasons and celebrations in our calendar in which we set aside time specifically for the purpose of rejoicing. We have weddings, graduations, birthdays, those sorts of things, Father's Day. These are great opportunities for us to take a moment, just kind of press pause on the busy schedule of life and take a moment to appreciate someone else and their milestone, or to have people rejoice with us in our milestone. But these can't be our only source of rejoicing, because they are just a few days out of the year. How are we to be joyful people every day of the year? We must be a people who rejoice, as Paul says, in the Lord. We may at times not particularly feel like rejoicing, like there's nothing within us that desires to rejoice, but we're not called to conjure up within ourselves something to rejoice about. The object of our rejoicing is the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. And our ability to rejoice is not rooted in situations or celebrations on our calendar, but true rejoicing is foundationally rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to rejoice in that way, in Jesus Christ, according to Paul, is something that we are always to do. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Whether in celebrations or in calamities, whether from the mountaintops or from the deepest valleys, rejoicing in Jesus is not based on circumstance. It's based on his substance. As Paul continues in chapter 4, we see three aspects of who Jesus is that causes us to rejoice as we sojourn through this life. In rejoicing in the Lord, we receive rest for our souls, we receive truth, and we receive relief through contentment in him. So firstly, resting in his peace. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Let your reasonableness," which means your kindness, your gentleness, "let that be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This word, anxious, is something that we hear a lot of these days. To be anxious, using this word, is to be concerned or to have cares in the world. And for Paul and the Spirit, by extension, to command us to not be anxious, it sounds like a pretty audacious claim or something to call us to. You know, anxiety and mental health in general is very much a front and center issue in our days. People seem to be getting more and more anxious in today's world. And I don't want to diminish the reality of anxiety while also acknowledging that being anxious is by no means a new problem for the 21st century. Even in the days of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, he had to take time aside from in his preaching to assure his disciples to not be anxious. I'm going to read part of Matthew 6. It won't be on the screen because it's a bit of a longer part, but just hear what Jesus says. He says, "Therefore I tell you," to his disciples, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." So there are definitely cases of anxiety that can be scientifically attributed to chemical imbalances in the brain and that sort of thing. But I believe these cases are rarer than we might be led to believe. Much of what receives the very broad label of anxiety stems from the fact that maybe people don't believe that, A, there is a God. So you are on a raft in the middle of the ocean, and anything that's going to happen relies on you. Or B, if they do believe in God, it's an obscure, impersonal God that isn't really doing anything in today's world, doesn't really affect your day-to-day life. Or lastly, for those who have put faith in Jesus Christ, It is battling with the fear that maybe this time God won't provide for his children, or that his will is going to be different than what my will is. And these fears, far from drawing us close to God, actually tend to draw us away from him and create this downward spiral. The antidote to this anxiety, Paul says, is come to God in everything. Come to God with anything. In prayer, let your requests be made known to God, which is literally, let your requests be to God. It's not just letting them be made known to him, it's letting them be to him, your requests. We have this tendency to let our requests or needs be to people or institutions and be made known to people who aren't God. And when it's clear that people and institutions won't be able to answer our requests, then we'll come to God. We treat God as far away when that's not what Paul says at all. He says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near because of the completed work of the cross. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near to God in everything, with anything, to ask him with thanksgiving. We don't need to wait until the prayer has been answered to give thanksgiving. We let our requests be made known with confidence. And Jesus uses this illustration of fathers to make this point in Matthew 7. Starting in verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The abounding peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or our intellect, will guard you. I was going to have a cup in a basin up here, but I forgot to do it. And then I was going to grab a pitcher and pour the water into the cup until it overflows, just to give us a sort of visual illustration of overflowing. Because I think we read the word overflowing, but don't actually picture it, perhaps. And the word is just of this overabundance. You are filled to full, and then it just keeps going. And you are spilling over, and you're spilling out into the lives of other people in Jesus' name. And so this abounding peace of God that surpasses all understanding, I can't intellectually piece it together. Something that I receive by faith will guard you. Did you know that it's possible for God to do a work in your spirit without your permission and without your knowledge? It is. I've gone through seasons where spending intentional time in the word and prayer just didn't have a depth of feeling to it for me. I didn't feel aware that God was doing anything. In those seasons, we are severely tempted not to rejoice and drift away from that intentional fellowship and say to ourselves, well, it isn't doing anything. But that just increases anxiety over the cares of life. What God reveals to us here is that in prayer, in spending intentional time with our Heavenly Father, His peace is guarding our hearts and minds in ways that surpass our understanding. It surpasses our awareness. It surpasses our intellect. We don't always see or perceive it, but we believe by faith. That even if I don't come away from my devotional time with this great excitement and feeling, that the peace of God is guarding my heart, whether I am aware of it or not. God is at work, not because we always feel something, but because he is always faithful. He is able to do a guarding work in your spirit without your permission and without your awareness as we rely on him, as we abide in the vine. And we must draw near to him with what little faith we have, believing that he too draws near to us and is big enough to meet us in that need and to bring himself glory. And if you're saying to yourself, how can that be possible? I'll give you the illustration of a father who routinely goes around the house picking up after my kids in ways that, trust me, they are completely unaware of. Even when I point it out to them, they miss it. You know, fathers and mothers care for their kids in ways that their children just have no idea. And it's usually not till the child gets older and becomes a parent or gets a dog, I've learned, that they'll come back to mom and dad and say, thank you. Because I realize now how much work and thankless cleaning up after kids and goes into raising children. They aren't always aware of it. And God, with his children, he goes before us and he comes behind us and he's cleaning up things that we have no idea. And it won't be until heaven that we get to thank him for those things, because we will then be aware of them. And God, thank you for all of the things that I am completely unaware of as I go about my daily life. Secondly, rejoicing in the Lord means receiving what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. In 4 verse 8, it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We live in a very media-heavy age, a very content-heavy age. There is no shortage of things for us to consume. And the need for discernment is probably one of the biggest challenges of the church in this time that we're in. There's so many different causes, beliefs, forms of entertainment fighting for our attention that are not all worthy of living rent-free in our heads. And Jesus talks about this. And he talks about how does what you consume shape what you confess? When he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body in Matthew 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Part of the health of our body is diet. You know, controlling what enters the mouth will have an effect on the health of the rest of the entire body. And the same is true, believe it or not, of our eyes for our spiritual health. Whatever we choose to allow to enter that portal of the eyes has an effect on us spiritually. It's part of our spiritual health. And controlling what we allow to enter into there will have an effect on the health of our spirit. And by extension, the spiritual health of the body, the wider body of believers that we find in the church. If we're not rejoicing in the Lord, it's quite possible we've allowed content through the eyes into the mind, into the spirit, that is not worthy, that is untrue, dishonorable, unjust, impure, unlovely, not commendable, and spiritually poor. Now, we've all seen things impure, whether accidentally or not. Perhaps as a moment of weakness and falling into sin, and experience how those impure things seem to have a mind of their own. And they pop up uninvited onto the stage of our mind at times when we least expect it. And they try to draw us away from God anew. And now, there's a sense of shame and regret attached to it as well. Thankfully, God said, in everything, to let our requests be made known to God. God, I regret allowing that into my mind. I know I have been forgiven in Christ and when I ask for forgiveness, but the thought just keeps coming back to mind. God, would you remove this from my mind in Jesus' name and replace it with what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure. Don't let shame get a foothold, because shame will try to turn you away from the one who can actually help you, who by the Spirit can take your thoughts and conform them to Christ, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. God is the one who can do that. How do we know what is true, what is honorable, just, lovely, commendable, pure, excellent, worthy of praise? It's not on the internet. Let me straighten that out. It's not on the internet. It's through intimate relationship with God, where we personally and earnestly explore what it is that he has said in his word, because he has told us what is good, what is not good. He's told us what is very good, what is corrupt. An intimate relationship where we ask him by his Spirit to illuminate our minds, to give light to our understanding, that we might see rightly who he is, and to be empowered to walk in obedience to what Christ has commanded, and there to rejoice in him. Lastly, rejoicing in the Lord means relief. It means relief in learning contentment in Christ. Verse 10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here we see that Paul not only calls others to not be anxious for anything, but that he is a living example of it. He's a living illustration of being anxious for nothing. You might recall the setting in which Paul is writing this letter. He's writing it from a prison. He's writing it from a very uncomfortable place. He has been placed there because of sharing his faith in Jesus Christ. So it wasn't an idle word that he said when he knows what it means to be brought low. Now, when we talk in the church about the example of Paul, you might think, well, bully for Paul, I guess. Good for him. That's all very well and good that he practiced that, but what about me? The purpose isn't to guilt us into trying harder in our own strength to be like Paul. That's not the goal. The goal is to point us to the fact that the same Spirit of God that dwelled within Paul is the same Spirit that dwells within those who believe. It's the same Spirit that dwells within you. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's by that Spirit, it's by his power, it's by his work within us that we can come to these things, that we can find contentment in every circumstance in life. If we are in Christ, then we can be humbled as he was humbled, knowing that our exaltation also is with him. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 says, and being found in human form, this is Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, If I am in Christ, I can be brought low, or I can abound in perfect peace as a child of God and still rejoice in the Lord. Not because of who I am, not because of what I have done, but because of who he is and what he has done. Some of you today might be really low. Some of you might be on the mountaintop. Maybe like most, you're somewhere in the middle. Doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum. You need the gospel today. You need the good news of Jesus Christ every day of your life if you're going to be able to rejoice in the Lord. For us to rejoice in the Lord may come across as a selfish endeavor. Why am I so concerned about me rejoicing in the Lord? Am I being selfish? No, actually, you're not. When we truly rejoice in the Lord, it is not us who receives glory. It's the Lord who receives glory. It's the same as if I come into church with my kids and they're lowly and miserable and just grumpy, not happy to be here at all. That might reflect poorly upon me as a parent, right? And especially new parents, new parents all have this anxiety of being a bad parent and thinking that, you know, they're just screwing up their kids. So, not that, because that's a common one. But if I come into church or somewhere else with my kids and they're happy to be there and they're saying hi to everybody and they're just excited about life, then that would reflect well on me as a parent. And I will try to take credit for that. No. But it's the same with our attitude and our Heavenly Father, right? If we are going about and grumpy and depressed and anxious, and that doesn't reflect well on rejoicing in the Lord. It doesn't reflect well on the Lord's ability to work in us the ability to rejoice. It's not that you're bubbly and, you know, have to always smile and wave, but you're content. Content in every situation, rejoicing in the Lord. If we can have that ability in the Holy Spirit, it's not us who gets glory, it's God who gets glory. Because we're rejoicing not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Our Heavenly Father wants us to rejoice. He wants us to rejoice in Him because it brings Him glory. He is a good God. He is true. He is honorable. He is just. He is pure. He is lovely. He is commendable. He is excellent. He is worthy of praise. And when I set my mind on Him, I rejoice and bring Him glory. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It doesn't mean I can fly to the center of the sun and turn it into cream cheese. That's not what it means. I can do everything. It means that in any situation in life which I find myself, I can rejoice. I can rejoice in the Lord. And rejoicing in the Lord's assurance is something that has to be done by faith as we close off here. In the seasons and celebrations of life, like birthdays, weddings, graduations, we rejoice in what is seen. We rejoice in what our eyes can see. Rejoicing in the Lord is different. Rejoicing in the Lord and His assurance is by faith. The change that takes place is in our spirit, as God's Spirit brings us to a place of resting, a place of receiving, a place of relief in Christ as we commune with Him. There's no shortage of things to be anxious about in our world if we choose. But thankfully, your ability to rejoice in the Lord does not depend on those things being resolved overnight. It depends on the resolve of Christ's work on the cross, through whom we draw near to God and His presence find peace. Praise be to God. Praise to God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the Holy Spirit brings such an abundance of peace and joy to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. May we leave this place in a state of awe and worship of God and be drawn into his presence this week. You know, whether we have those great mountaintop feelings afterwards or not, knowing that his peace is guarding our hearts and minds and that he is shaping us into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and good, the great and good Father. Lord, maybe some of us don't have good relationships with our fathers. And maybe that has, in our minds, tarnished the image of Father altogether. And maybe in some ways we've applied that to you. But to look at our fathers on earth and see them as human beings who are beset with sin, and then to compare that with you, Father, you don't have those limitations. We thank you for fathers who show us an image of who you are, and we thank you, Lord, that you are not represented by bad fathers. You are the ultimate good Father. And Lord, as we go from here into our week, may we be reminded that when anything and everything comes up in our life, that you are a Father who is there, who is immediately present. Lord, we're not going to call on the phone and you're not going to pick up or something. You're always there. You have said, never will you leave, never will you forsake your children. Lord, we thank you for those promises. And Lord, I pray that whatever it is we're facing in life or whatever it is that comes up this week, that you would encourage your children, that you would challenge your children, convict your children, discipline your children, love your children, Lord, as you have promised that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.